incredibly familiar with them. And that's a great blessing. Because what should happen is, it's kind of, I worked at McDonald's for about 6 years, and several times during that time we had people that were trying to pass counterfeit bills, $20 bills usually. And it was amazing. I would be counting, usually it got past the register worker, and I was counting the money in the evening. And I just, what I would do is I'd take the $20 bills and just flip through them, and you can count them really fast. And so I'm just speeding through, counting up all the warning bell ought to go off in your mind. That's our prayer, that would happen. And yet, it is also important for us to know and understand some of the ways in which the enemy puts the false religions, the way he packages them, because sometimes it's very subtle. And it may not be so much simply the information. We're going to do a lot of information this week about what these false religions believe, and I think that's really important. But oftentimes, the package will come in a relationship. Package will come in just kind of a winsome environment. And that's the deadly danger of simply being moved emotionally or being moved on the basis only of a relationship that you have, because that's not necessarily the truth. Our world kind of tells us, look, if you have a warm, fuzzy feeling, if you're having a good friendship relationship, or maybe it's a guy-girl relationship and this person is, you know, sharing with you things, and that those, you just kind of accept those things. Hey guys, you don't do that. Things are true or they're not, and it's not based on your emotion. It's not based on the nature of your relationship even. It's based on what is true and what isn't. So we want to over and over teach you the truth, but then from time to time, we want to be sure that we expose you to the false teachings that are out there so that you will not be swayed. The warning bell of your conscience, and your conscience certainly should go off, not just with wrong moral behavior, as it were, because that's still the principles of Scripture. But when someone teaches something wrongly, your conscience ought to go off. That's wrong. That's false, because that's what your conscience is for. It is to let you know when something coming into your mind is wrong. And when you do not carefully sensitize your conscience with the truth, and then also with an understanding of how Satan brings false, things that are false, well, then you will be easily led astray. So, Colossians chapter 2. He is Paul is exhorting the Colossians on the basis of a lot of false teaching that's going on in their church, in the church of Colossae, in the town there. And in fact, nearly every New Testament book was written to combat some sort of false teaching. And in Colossae, it's hard to know exactly what was going on, but it appears that there was a group coming in saying, look, we have secret knowledge, sometimes called Gnostics. That's kind of the big word for it. We're not going to talk directly about Gnosticism this week, but it's really everywhere. The idea is that there is secret knowledge, something that you have to learn that nobody else knows except the teacher that comes in to tell you. And usually they will just kind of, it's a parasitic kind of religion. They'll just kind of piggyback on anything you know and say, well, it's fine that you know that. It's fine that you know about Jesus. It's fine that you know about the Bible. All those things are fine. But we have something else you need to know. That's always how that works. We have something different or deeper. You're getting the surface of whatever it is. You're not getting the reality. So there were people coming in and they were saying, look, you need to know more things. It appears like it was kind of a conglomeration of legalistic Judaism, maybe some of the Old Testament rituals you got to go back to, but then pressing on into things, you know, they say, well, Christ is fine, but you need to go further than Christ. There's more to be found. And you will find that in most of the major religions, certainly the Eastern religions, what you will find is that's essentially what they'll say. Look, we'll take your religion, that's fine, but there's more. You need to know more, and you need to go deeper, and you need to add these things in. So in Colossians chapter 2, I'll just begin in verse 1. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Here's the issue. Apostle Paul says, look, I don't even know you. He did not start the church in Colossae. Right? It was most likely Epaphras that did that. But he says, look, I don't even know you, but I am concerned for you. I've been praying for you. I'm deeply concerned for your condition. And what I want you to know is Christ himself. What I want you to be sure of is that you have an understanding of who Christ is so that you can have a full assurance as you go through life. I mean, what an amazing verse, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attending to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Because you don't even know the treasure, the riches that you've been given because of parents who love the Lord and parents who have given you the truths of Scripture. It is a tremendous wealth of knowledge because of a church that you have where when you come to the youth group and instead of just kind of getting lots of games and music and all those things, which games and music are fine, we'll do some of that this week. But you've gotten the truth of the word. It's hard for you to know how what a blessing, what a privilege that is, because it's very rare. And it's not that we're the only church that does it, but even in all the churches that do it here in Knoxville or Maryville or in this area, it's really relatively few, and particularly in the youth ministry. I did youth ministry for 30 years almost, and the vast majority of youth ministries that I've been exposed to, their primary focus is not doctrine, it's not the word, it's fun, it's community, it's sometimes evangelism, but you're not learning, you're not getting this wealth of knowledge, this tremendous treasure that you have that is related to the truth about Jesus. Verse 3, notice this, it says, in whom, this is Christ Jesus, so that you will have the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The reason we preach Christ to you so often, the reason that we're constantly talking about Christ and the word of Christ, which is the truth of the Scriptures, is because everything you really need to know is here. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that doesn't mean that it's everything in every amount of knowledge in the world. If you want to go fix your car, well, you don't go look in Colossians or even Revelation, right? If you want to know how to do heart surgery, then you're not going to pick up the book of Genesis. But you guys, if you think about it, fixing your car and even fixing your heart are not absolutely essential. I think, man, I need my heart to stay alive. You do. But even if you fix your heart temporarily, what's going to happen later on? You're still going to die. So the issue is what you really need to know. The Bible calls it things for life, spiritual life, eternal life, and godliness, to be more like God and to honor and please him by looking like Christ. That's what the Bible tells you. Those are all the aspects of wisdom and knowledge that you really need to know. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that going to school isn't important, that learning the things necessary to get a career and to be able to be effective in the job market and other things, those are fine. Those are good things to know. So you can't go home and say, well, Chris said I don't need to know anything else but the Bible. When it comes to your schooling, your learning, so that you can accomplish those things. But I suppose you could actually go home and say that, because fundamentally speaking, that's what you have to know. Those other things are nice. It's good to know them. It's good to be able to have careers and other things. But we tend to put the focus just the opposite, where everything is on what I need to know in order to accomplish my career and do what I need to do, as opposed to what I really need for life and godliness. Well, I assume that you guys are here because you haven't flipped those priorities, that you understand and know that this is the priority, that we would know the treasures of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that you really need to know to live forever and to live a life here on earth that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord, enabling you to overcome all the difficulties that you will face. Verse 4, he says, I say this so that, listen carefully. Does everybody get your Bible open? I forgot to bring Bibles up, but if you don't have one, you need one. It says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You see, that's what the evil one does. He is out to delude you, to fog your mind is the idea, to cause you to draw you away into things that are untrue, to say, look, what you believe is, oh, that's fine, but it's not enough, or even what you believe, that's not even true. Those are just petty little myths. He wants to delude you, to cause you to believe something that is untrue, and he's going to do that with persuasive argument. Again, sometimes as we go through these religions, some of the things that these religions believe they are ludicrous. They're pretty crazy, some of the things that these religions believe. But understand that that's not really how they come and talk to you. They don't come and say, I believe this ridiculous stuff. Could you believe it with me? It's not how they come. They come with a warm manner. They come with a big smile. They come usually presenting Christ, some of the religions. We'll talk about that. Mark Dew will talk about that tomorrow, Jehovah's and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Some just come and say, what you believe is fine, but you need this. And so it doesn't sound up front crazy. It sounds normal. It sounds reasonable. It sounds rational. Like perhaps someone who, a Muslim, will come and say, well, your problem is that, you believe in this Jesus, but your life is a mess. See, we Muslims, we actually practice what we believe. We do this 5 times a day. We pray. You don't pray at all. We live morally. Our whole society is structured around a moral base. Your society is decadent. Western society is full of evil. Guys, it's going to come with a persuasive argument. Someone's going to say, no, that's wrong and this is right and you shouldn't believe that. You should believe this. And you're going to be led astray if you're not careful. Verse 5, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Is that true for you guys? I think it's true for many of you. Good discipline, that would be spiritual discipline. Disciplining yourself for the purpose of God. He says, look, you guys are doing well. You have good spiritual discipline. Let me tell you something right up front, guys. If you don't have good spiritual discipline, you are prey to the cults. You are prey to every false religion, including simply atheism and humanism. Do what you want. Hedonism. You are prey to all of those things if you lack discipline. He says, look, I rejoice to see your good discipline, but doesn't mean I'm not going to tell you these truths. I'm going to continue to bring this to you. So he says, I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. How stable are you? Up and down all the time? I'm not really sure what I believe, or I'm not even sure if I'm a Christian, or you know, I don't really know what's going on in my faith. Because you need to be stable. 12, 13-year-olds here, you need to be stable in your faith. Unfortunately, again, our world just kind of keeps us in this state of turmoil. I say, well, you know, the teen years, you can't ever be stable. There's all these hormones going on. There's all these things happening. And you know, when you reach 20, you can be stable. Not in your faith. You need to be stable in your faith now. You have the intellectual capacity, certainly, to be stable, to know what you believe, to understand these things. And you have the emotional and willful capacity as well. You just have to exercise it. The world tells you that you can't, that you know, you're just kind of a mess until some magic time, 18, 19 maybe. And I know, you know, your parents don't teach you that, but still out in the world, it seems like that's the case. And maybe when you get 19 or 20, you can actually settle down a little bit and believe the things that are true. Don't believe that lie. If you're 12 or 13, 11, it's time for you to get serious. It's time for you to be stable in your faith. And of course, that's why you're here. So I won't belabor that too much. That's why you're here this week. Because you want to be stable in your faith, so the stability of your faith in Christ. Verse 6, this is even my message, so I'm going to have to move quickly. But therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Again, if you're stable in your faith, if you are sound in discipline, then you ought to be walking in him. That is, your daily routine is filled with Christ. You get up in the morning and you're seeking Christ. You're in his word. You're praying to him. As you go throughout the day, you're considering who Jesus is. That your walk is everything about your life. You're directing your life and your decisions and your fun and the things you choose to do for your sports and the amount of time you spend and all of that. You're directing that around the priorities of your Christianity, of what you believe. Everything is built around your walk with Christ. And if it isn't, you're going to fail in certain areas. If it isn't, you are prey to cults and prey to false religions. Because knowing Christ is not just an intellectual exercise that you do occasionally Wednesday nights or other things. It is something that you do all the time. So he says, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, verse 7, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and I love this, overflowing with gratitude. You're incredibly thankful for all that the Lord has provided you in bringing you stability in the faith through the truth of his word, through people that will preach it and teach it, through the message that you have heard. That's what Paul says. Look, I came, or I didn't. Epaphras came. He presented the message. You believed it. It's a tremendous blessing to you. You're walking in it. You're living it out, and you need to be thankful for what the Lord has done. Because you're young, and so it's hard to know how thankful you ought to be for the truths of Scripture and the protection that they bring you. Yes, eternally. Right? And we won't really know the full joy of that until we stand before the Lord perfect. But also in your relationships and in your ability to interact with the world. I just celebrated my 49th birthday. You're thinking, man, you are really old. Well, I am. But there's a great blessing to being old or older. And that is this, that I've seen the Lord's faithfulness and I've seen the great protection that he has provided in my marriage, with my children, in my interactions with the world, in my ability to go through things that are difficult. I have seen over and over his protection, and I am so grateful, at least on my good days I am. It's hard for you to see that. It's hard for you to know that, but that's why we have adults here as well, and you watch them walk. That's why you watch your parents walk with God through difficult things, and you see their marriage, that even though they may wrestle and struggle at times, that they love the Lord, and they want to be together, and they want to encourage and build you up. Guys, those are such tremendous, precious blessings. You should be overflowing with gratitude for the protection that these things bring you. Well, now to verse 8. See to it then. Here's the idea. You're doing all these things. You're sound in discipline. You're overflowing with gratitude. You're built up in your faith. You know the truth. This was a growing solid church, which I would say that that's what you guys are generally. It says, see to it. And so this means take action. This is a command. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And again, there's several sermons here. But simply, it is your job. It is your responsibility to see to it that you are not led away, that you are not taken captive through what? Through philosophy, the reasonings of men. Their religion. Everything we're going to look at is a philosophy. It's a philosophy of religion. It's what people think about how you ought to believe and how you ought to structure your life. People have all kinds of opinions about these things. All the way again from you shouldn't believe in God and that's ridiculous, just please yourself or believe in science or whatever it might be. That's at the end of the week. To starting off with Islam, look, you got the wrong God. Yeah, there's only one God, but you got the wrong one. And you are in big trouble on Judgment Day because you aren't holy and pure as this God requires, and you have not met his particular standards, and so you're going to be judged because you don't know the right God. So everything in between is philosophy. And then he says empty deception. That really describes the philosophies. They sound full, they're really empty. They sound like the truth, and they're really lies. So don't be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. And I ask you, how much do men know? And this is what they can only give you what they know. They can only give you the things that come from their own minds. That's the idea, the tradition of men, the things that men have always done. And what we're going to see is in all these religions that we look at, they all have a similar truth to them. They all have things in them, really one thing in them at least, that runs all the way through every human religion. And that's one of the things that gives us this warning sign. Humans can only come up with so many things. And when it comes to religion, they really can come up with one thing, which is do it yourself. That's really the only thing that humans can come up with. It's just a variation on that theme over and over. Do it yourself this way. Do it yourself with Allah. Do it yourself with your atheism. Do it yourself with, you know, the God of Mormonism, whatever it might be. That's the only thing they can really come up with. That's human tradition. According to the traditions of man, according to the elementary principles of the world. That is the fundamental things that make the world go. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that's what makes the world go, and that's what every other religion ultimately is all about. So he says, it says, here's the contrast, rather than according to Christ. I got to give you one more verse. This is all intro, all set up. We're going to have to really move today. Why? For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There is no other God-man. He's the only one. And can I just affirm that to you? Maybe some of you are here even this morning going, you know, I'm just not so sure. I'm here actually testing this out. Maybe my parents don't even know that. And maybe, Chris, you don't even know that. But I'm really here. I'm going to listen to all these false religions, and I'm going to see if I think they're really false. I'm going to compare them maybe in my mind to what I believe and what my parents have told me. And maybe I'm going to cast aside what I believe for one of these. Well, maybe. But if you do that, remember that what you are doing is you are setting aside the Lord Jesus, the one who came in bodily form but was fully God. Muhammad was not fully God, as we will see. Buddha certainly was not, and they didn't claim to be, most of them. Most of these false religious leaders, Jesus did and was. So when you set aside Christianity, you're not setting aside the little religion of your parents and the little religion of your church and what I'm telling you to believe. You're setting aside the Son of God, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You are setting aside the true God. Just remember that. And then it goes on, that next verse, and in him you have been made complete. You've been made complete. See, you're broken when you come into the world. You're not complete. You're a sinner, yes. You're under the wrath of God, yes. But you're also hopelessly broken. You can't respond to the world properly. And so you live in fear, and you live in anxiety, and you live in hatred. You live in constant turmoil because you're broken. In Christ, you've been made complete. He's changed your heart so that you actually can do the very thing that he created you to live for, to bring him glory. Often with rafting guides, I always try to sit in the back with a rafting guide, and we're going down the river, and when there's a couple of minutes of free time when you're not yelling right, left, back, pack, I'll try to engage him in conversation. And essentially, I always hear the same thing. You know, I'm here and I'm enjoying nature and I worship the God of, or the gods, actually. This is my worship being out here. And I'll say, you know, the thing that really is sad about that is that here you are in all this beautiful creation, you can't properly relate to the very God that created all of this. And they'll look at me like, dude. And that's usually what they say. Dude, what are you talking about? I'm not making that up. That's always how that comes across. I think every rafting guide I've ever said, dude. You know, this is the, you know, how can there be, you know, how can God be like that? And said, no, that's not the issue. Here you are enjoying all of these good things that he's given you, and you don't even know him, and you refuse to know him, and it's a travesty. It's really sad. Because I'm here, and I'm able to actually enjoy, in the proper ways, his creation without thinking that this creation is actually God and being driven by. Now, every once in a while, that has some impact, and I'll maybe see a flicker in their eyes. Usually not. Dude. And we just keep paddling. And one time, we were doing that, and the guy said, dude, you need to move up to the front. He said, Nathan and I were sitting back. We were tag-teaming him. It was mean. It was brutal. We weren't doing a good job, but we kept going at it. We just, blah, you know, we're trying to go, and he's coming back. And literally, he stopped the boat, and he says, you guys need to go up front. And so Nathan and I are now up front, and we're still talking to him. We're still going after him, and we're going on these rapids. And literally, this is what the guy said. He goes, well, there's some more rapids coming up. There's a lot of water, and you need to close your mouths because you might get water in it. He was not happy with us. Why? Because we were attacking his God. His God was nature, and he didn't want us constantly sitting back there telling him. We were ruining his day. And guys, you will find, and you're going to probably ruin somebody's day today when you go knock on their door, and there's other things that they want to do. But you guys, I'd rather ruin his day now and maybe cause him to think about these things that he didn't know than have his eternity ruined. Let's remember that. But you guys, those are the gods of the world, and people are not complete without Christ. In him you will be made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. I mean, I could go on and on, but you're going to cast aside Christ, the one who rules everything, who created every other authority, demons and the other things that rule in this world, and you're going to cast aside Christ for that. Right, all that to say, we need to look at Islam now. So now you can open up to your first outline. There's a lot about Islam. I'll go as fast as I can. I might even give you a little bit of a break here in the middle. We'll just kind of see how it goes. And I chose to start with Islam because it is much on our minds today. And when it comes to Islam, what are the religion of Islam and Muslims that goes along with that? What are some of the things that come to your mind when you think of Islam? So as we get started here, what comes to your mind? I say Islam, you say? We're asleep. Yes. Terrorism, all right? That seems to be primary on our minds, isn't it? The violence that seems to come along with this religion, the religion of Islam. What else? I say Islam, you say? Nothing, that's why we're here. Yeah. Okay, you say Muslim. Those who practice Islam, Muslims. What else? I say Islam, you say? Muhammad, good, thank you. The prophet of Islam, good. What else? I say Islam, you say? What's that? The Quran, okay. Eric's got two. All right, yes. Andrew? Legalism. Okay, certainly. There's a whole, we're going to talk about, man, you look on your outline, there's a lot of stuff there that you got to do. Anything else that you would say if I said, look, we're going to talk about Islam? Depression of women. I don't have time this morning. But I mean, it is amazing to me that people go after Christianity all the time. You know, those Christians, they have these oppressive marriage relationships. Islam is the most oppressive religion. Well, it's not the most. Hinduism would be right along with it. The most oppressive religion for women that exists. I mean, that's just been in the news. You had a Muslim woman who was you know, showing herself on Facebook and things that in our society would be like, what is that? I mean, well, I won't go there, but most of the Facebook people, most of the pictures I see on Facebook were less racy than this lady did, and her brother strangled her because she was showing herself, because she was being immoral. Right, talk about suppression of women, and yet we don't hear much about that because it's not politically correct. Anyway, we could go on and on, but you guys, it's not so much my desire here to debate whether or not Islam is fundamentally violent. I believe it is, but you know what? That's not really the issue, because the true issue is whether it's violent or benign. It is a deadly religious system. It is violent in that it will send people, if you believe it, you will go to eternal hell. That's the primary issue. Not that those things aren't important. They're important for governments to know and understand, which is why the incredible foolishness of our own government to not even understand how religion works and what drives people. It's amazing to me the foolishness of our political leaders who can't figure out what actually drives people. They're like stunned by these things that happen. Like, what's going on? When people are driven by what they believe, it doesn't matter what you tell them. It doesn't matter what kind of little, you know, protection you put on. When they're driven by the heart, things have to be worked much differently. But anyway, because it's not whether it's violent or not. The issue is whether it's true. That's our fundamental issue. We're not the government trying to protect people. We are the church trying to protect your hearts and trying to protect the hearts of people. And it's violent. Every one of these religions, the smiling Buddhist, I know we're not there yet, but who looks all peaceful and passive, that's violent. It's a violent religion because it wages war against the heart. and against the truth of Scripture. So just understand that. We're not here, we talked about whether Islam was violent. I believe it is. I believe the Quran lays the foundation for it, and the history of it does. But the issue is that it does violence to the soul because it is not true. Quick facts about Islam. Islam is the second largest of the world's religions. What's the largest? Christianity, or at least stated Christianity. And that includes, Christianity would include, when you have these statistics, Catholicism. Catholicism is at the end of our week. It's not Christianity. Okay, so nonetheless, second largest of the world's religions, more than 1 billion Muslims. How many people are there on the earth? 6 to 7 billion. It's moving up. But guys, 1/6 of the world's population believes this religion. Do you think it's important that we know about it a little bit? And you think that maybe you couldn't get captive to it when 1 billion people believe it and growing? It is probably the fastest growing religion in the world. All of the religions claim that. Mormons claim it, everybody, but Islam probably is, at least functionally, because as those who believe in Islam move into particular places, it tends to be everyone in that area all of a sudden becomes Muslim. Well, that's the idea, and we'll talk about how that works. So Islam is the youngest of the major world religions. Even though it is the second largest, it is the youngest. That is, it started about 1,400 years ago. Now, the cults started, we're talking major world religion. Things like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they started in the 1800s, late 1800s. But as far as the major world religions that have this many proponents, about 1,400 years ago, it is the youngest. Christianity, of course, is essentially the oldest. Well, I mean, some of the Eastern religions would probably claim that they're equally as old. Islam has been, number three, has been a recent presence in the United States, with the first mosque being constructed in 1934. So it wasn't a mosque in any place a place to celebrate the religion of Islam, any place in the United States until 1934 in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. Right? That's some quick facts. Now, the history of Islam. Here I'm gonna move fairly quickly, and for each of these, generally, it is really hard to know how much of this is actually true, because their scriptures, the scriptures of all of these religions, are not historical. That is, they don't claim to actually tell you true necessary. Well, Islam would say that the Quran has true historical things in it, but it doesn't really tell you anything about how Muhammad started, what he actually did. All of that comes through pretty much legend. There was very little that's written down. A lot of it's spoken. Very different from Christianity, which we'll talk about as we go through the week, that has scriptures that we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, right? Matthew tells us all about who? Jesus, and what he did, and where he went, and what he said. There's nothing like that when it comes to Islam. There's nothing like that when it comes to any religion. Most of it is kind of faded and shrouded in mystery and in mythology, because they don't have scriptures that you can look at. And some people say, well, you know, the New Testament, well, that's just a book written by men, and it too is just, it's built on mythology. Well, the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, most of them came in early manuscripts of Matthew, of John, of other things. We had those anywhere between really 70 to 100 years after Jesus actually lived. You don't have anything about Muhammad and most of these major religions until hundreds of years. And we're going to see in one case, not until almost 1,000 years after the person lived, do we have anything that's actually written down about them. So Christianity is a cut above when it comes to their scriptures and historical relationship to the person that is actually spoken of who started the religion. Well, that's not true for Muhammad. These things we have, these are things that are told by those in Islam and by what we know from history, but as best we can tell, these are the closest things to the truth. That Muhammad was born about 570 BC. This seems to be fairly certain. What we know about his family, again, from the myths and legends, is that his dad died before he was born. His mom died when he was about 6. He went to live with his grandfather, who died right after that, and he ended up living with his uncle. So most of his time was spent, most of his early time was spent living with death. Right? He kept getting shuffled around from person to person, and he ended up living with his uncle, who was kind of a religious bigwig in the town of Mecca. Well, he got married at about 25 to a 40-year-old woman, to an older woman. She was the owner of a caravan business he was managing, and they settled in the city of Mecca. At least that's what's said. The historical records now tell us that Mecca may not even have existed as a city back then. We're just not even sure. But that's what the history says, at least for now, that they settled in the town of Mecca. Now, that was when he was 25. At when he was 40 years old, in about 610 BC, so all these are... most of these major points are on your outline. So he began receiving visions when he was about 40 years old. And he wasn't sure that they were actually divine. Right? So he was concerned with religion, And essentially the religion of his time was kind of around the cities of Mecca and Medina, where he lived. Most of those religions were kind of polytheistic, animistic religions, where they believed in gods of the rocks and the trees, and they worshipped various gods, and it was a very decadent, immoral religion, as those things tend to be. And he didn't like that immorality. There was a kind of a Christian base to his understanding. There was Christianity that was kind of in the culture as well. And so he felt like people ought to be more moral. And so he was thinking about that and kind of he would meditate on those things. Well, when he did that, he had a vision. At first, he wasn't sure if the visions were true. He came home and told them to his wife, and she convinced him that they were divine. Ultimately, he decided that these visions came from the archangel Gabriel. It's very interesting that oftentimes religions start by getting visions from angels. In fact, a lot of the major religions have started that way, or the cults, certainly. So Gabriel came and talked to him and told him these certain things and told him that he needed to bring people back to the true God and that he needed to cause them to stop being so immoral, things like that. And essentially, the message from Gabriel was there's only one God and all idolatry is an abomination. In one sense, that's true as far as it goes. The only problem is it's the wrong God. Right? All idolatry is an abomination against the true God, and there is only one God, but it's not the God that this so-called archangel Gabriel told or gave a vision to Muhammad. Now, some people have wondered, well, did he even have visions? Did he even, did he just make this up in his own mind? Well, these things are hard to know. People can make lots of things up in their own mind. Sometimes they just make stuff up so they can become powerful or other things. But it is also certainly possible that there is demonic involvement in these things, because it's pretty clear from Scripture that demons can masquerade as angels of light. And Satan himself can masquerade in that way. And so it is certainly possible that some of these things, some of these false religions have been started through actual direct demonic influence. Again, we don't know that for sure, but it certainly is possible. Men can come up with it in their own minds. They can also be exposed to it through demonic activity. It can happen either way. Right? And either way, it's demonic, because if it comes from your own mind and it's wrong, it's driven by ultimately the doctrines of the philosophies of demons, because they believe things that are not true. Well, he then begins, once he becomes convinced of this, he begins preaching. This would be number 4 in 612 BC. All right, he recited the revelations to his disciples, who wrote them down. Well, they had to write them down because he could not read or write. That's what history tells us. He couldn't read or write himself, and so he would speak these revelations and people would write them down. But generally, they didn't write them down either. They just remembered them, right? Which is, again, not unusual. Even the scriptures have been passed down through verbal transmission. But nonetheless, there were very few people who wrote anything down until later, as we will see. He begins preaching, he has these revelations, he recites them, and he preaches against the idolatrous and immoral practices of the people. It begins with a legalistic base, a moralistic base. You need to be more moral, you are not worshiping the one God, you have all these other false gods, and you need to worship the true God, who is not the God of the Bible, who is the God Allah. We call him Allah. Often not. For he was forced to flee in 622. The people didn't like this. People don't like it when their idolatrous religions are attacked and when you tell them that they shouldn't be acting the way that they are, because they want to live those things out. And so they drove him out of Mecca, as far as we know, in 622 BC, and he settled in the town of Medina. That's called, maybe Medina, the city of the prophet. Now, that's what it's called. He organized then an army so that he could do battle against these immoral and idolatrous forces. And that is the start of Islam. It began with, as Muhammad is, he begins preaching and teaching, but when he is opposed, he responds with force. Very, very different than whom? Our Lord Jesus. When he was opposed, he responded with what? Dying on the cross. He responded with teaching, with loving the people, ultimately. Yes, teaching them strongly, but he went to the cross and died. The founder, as it were, of Christianity, the true God, didn't respond by organizing armies and conquering people. Very, very different. And the origins of Islam are in this violence. This is how the religion was spread. It was spread by conquering. It was spread by killing people. Now, I understand that later on in Christianity, people did those things. But the founder of true Christianity didn't, right? As Jesus came. And I understand also that there is conquering and fighting in the Old Testament, but there's a necessity of having to understand why they were doing that. The necessity of what was going on with Israel as a nation, with the sins of the people, but as Christ comes, and as he presents them the truth of Christianity, as we live it out in our New Testament sense, these things are no longer allowed. We don't conquer. We don't kill. That's not how religion, that's not how the true gospel is spread. Well, that's not true for Muhammad. So he was apparently a very good warrior. and a very good organizer of people, and they followed him with reckless abandon. And so he defeats the forces that are attacking him from Mecca, and he takes it over. Right? Do you have any under number five? Do you have subpoints? Okay, you don't. Somewhere in there, you can say that his migration to Medina, when he went from Mecca to Medina, it's called, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing any of these right. I didn't have time to look up to see how they're all pronounced. It's called the Hegira, H-E-G-I-R-A. And I'm going to give you some of these things, which when you hear these terms, they might help you. That marks that the time of the Hegira, where he went to Medina, was kicked out of Mecca. That's 622 B.C., and it marks really the beginning of the Islamic calendar. They will base everything on years are counted from A.H., or after the Hegira, after he went from Mecca to Medina. Very interesting. Sounds a lot like our calendar system, right? A.D., right? After the year of our Lord. That's what that stands for. So people are trying to change that. But that's how the Muslims center all of their calendar around this time of the Hegira, where he went in 622 from Mecca to Medina, and then ultimately in conquering, he came back the conquering hero. So he returned to conquer Mecca, this is number 6, in 630 BC. So he arranges his army, come, and he destroys all the idols and shrines, except something I think Kaaba is how you say it, the Kaaba, which is where it's one building which housed one particular idol. Very interesting. There is one idol there. He left that one, right, some sort of meteorite possibly, that was considered to be sacred by the people. He wiped everything else out. He keeps that one shrine. And he extends then his control over most of Arabia. He would say, look, all right, we've conquered in this particular area, and he would present an option to all those around him, say, look, either you make a treaty with us, or we'll come and conquer you and kill you. That's how it's done. Either you agree to accept Islam and accept the rules that we have, because Islam is not just a religion of the heart, as it were. It's not a belief system only. It's also tied directly to the governmental system, always. You don't just go, and that's one of the things that Muslims hate about the United States and hate about Western culture, is you have your religion, and then your governmental system is entirely separate from that. And that's why they call us a decadent society. For them, Islam is both what you believe and it's how the government runs. And so they would set up in these, and Sharia law is what that is called. They have a whole book on it. And so when you come, you believe the truth about Allah, and then you also establish all the rules that Allah requires in your society. And if you don't do that, then if you didn't do that, you say, we won't agree to that, then they would come and conquer you and set it up themselves, which is exactly what an organization like HUM is doing today. When you read the news, what organization is doing that today? Where they come and say, look, either you agree to everything we say about how you ought to live, or we'll come and conquer you, kill you, and set that up anyway. Who's doing that now? ISIS, thank you. And why? Because they are a Muslim and a religious group that believes that it's not just religion, it is to dominate the culture as well. And again, I believe they are acting within the tenets of what Islam tells them. That's not good or right. It's heinous and horrendous in many ways, but they are acting according to what their religion says and what Muhammad did. So he conquered most of Arabia. And he was a religious leader and he was the governmental leader. He makes a last pilgrimage to the Kaaba in Mecca in March of 632 BC. He dies very unexpectedly in June. He did not lay out any succession. He didn't, and this was caused a horrible problem, as it always does. When leaders die, you might think of Alexander the Great. He dies and he hasn't set up any kind of a succession for him. And of course, what happens? Everybody fights about it. But of course, the reason that they don't set up a succession is because they want to hold full power until the last possible moment. Because if you anoint anyone as your successor, what does he do? He kills you. Because if he's going to be the successor, he wants it now. That's how those things worked, by the way. We live in a very kind society, a very gracious, gentle society in comparison to what things have been all throughout the time. Our presidents aren't killed and then someone sets them up. Well, in other countries that happens. You almost had that happen in Turkey, right? Just yesterday, 2 days ago, where they tried to take over. I mean, these things happen. They don't happen here for a lot of reasons, and the Lord is very gracious in that. All right, so that's kind of the history. Oh, the disciples of Muhammad then carry his religion across Asia, Africa, and into Europe, and they almost conquered all of Europe. Oh, I wish I had time for history, because essentially, we almost didn't have, and Christianity would have always, true Christianity would have held root, but we almost didn't have anything that we have in Western Europe today. Almost nothing. The reason you speak English is only because of Charles Martel, who stopped the spread of Islam into Western Europe. That's the only reason that you aren't speaking Arabic today, nearly, right? At least as far as we can tell historically. He almost conquered the whole world. was very, very close. Not into the Eastern, not into China. But so, you guys, there are lots of things to be grateful for, even when it comes to history. Well, especially. All right, some definitions. Islam itself. All right, the word Islam. What does it mean? It means submission. It's not surprising. Actually, though, the root word means peace. And the idea is the peace and social accord that come from submitting to the will of Allah. So they can say, look, what they will say is, we're a peaceful religion as long as you do what we say. So all peace comes from submitting to the will of Allah. We are coming, bringing the will of Allah, and if you submit to him, you will be peaceful. If not, we'll conquer you and kill you, and then all will be peaceful. That's how it works. Again, very different from Christianity, which speaks of a peace that comes what? From knowing the Lord, from having a right relationship with him, from having a heart that is changed. Not peace that comes from the society coming underneath the rule of Sharia law. Now, Muslim, what is a Muslim then? A Muslim is one who submits to the will of Allah. Right? A Muslim is one who submits to the will of Allah. They have another term called mumin, and that is one who is intellectually ascending to the truth of Islam, but doesn't practice it. Now, we don't have multiple terms in Christianity. We probably should, where you have Christian and then you have, I don't know, is it false Christian? Wait. Yeah, that's right, not Christian. But in Islam, they actually have a name for someone that just kind of intellectually assents to it, but doesn't do it. And unfortunately, we have too many of those in Christianity, but they separate them out for Muslim. Then there's the Quran, and you can spell it K-O-R-A-N, or the Q-U-R apostrophe A-N. That's the Quran is how you would generally spell it. So if you see it that way, it's the same as we spell it K-O-R-A-N. And these are their scriptures, and that means the reciting or the reading. It's something that's to be read. It contains 114 chapters. They're called surahs. Just some information for you. 114 chapters called surahs. It's about 4/5 of the length of the New Testament. And we're not going to take time to look at the book of, or to look at the Quran. Would be very fascinating to do so, but we just don't have time. There's so much that would be great to do, but we can't. And yet, if you've ever read, anybody ever read at all any of the surahs of the Quran? You really ought to do. And I'm not saying you know, go home and read the whole thing, but actually, I've very little concern for that, because you would read it and go, what is that? I mean, we're so used to the New Testament, the literal and historical nature of it, and really the sense that it makes, even without having to be explained. A lot of it just makes sense. You read it, you go, okay, I know what that means. Because with the Quran, it is absolutely not true. And this is not some kind of, I'm not making fun of the Quran. I'm just simply saying the scriptures, you read them and you're like, I don't have any idea what that means. And you definitely have to have someone to come and tell you, well, this is what this means. But there's a lot of different interpretations. Again, the beauty of scripture is that so often, although unfortunately there are different interpretations, so often you look at it and you go, that makes pretty much sense. I can get that. Called, by the way, the doctrine that Scripture, the Bible is clear, is called the perspicuity of Scripture. That means simple. So the ability to understand, perspicuity. I love theologians. They love to do those really strange things. So the word simple is said perspicuity. But anyway, the Quran is not perspicuous. You read it and you're like, I don't have any idea what that actually says. Which is why I can get really squirrely as to what it actually does say. And so you've got a whole group of Muslims saying, no, the Quran doesn't say violence is okay. You've got a whole group of the more conservative Muslims who would say, oh, absolutely it does. It says this is how the religion goes forward. But you read the things that they quote, and you're like, that could go either way. I'm not sure. So be careful saying, oh, I know that Islam is a violent religion because of the Quran. You read the stuff, and you're like, it's sometimes really hard to tell. Anyway, that's the Quran. And then Allah, we usually hear it Allah, A-L-L-A-H. You can spell it A-L apostrophe L-A-H, Allah. That's how they would pronounce it. And it means the God. That's all it means. Right? He is the one true God. It is a monotheistic religion. It is a religion that has only one God. There are two other monotheistic religions. What are they? This is your quiz for this morning. Two others. There's Islam. There's three total. Islam is one. What are the other two? Christianity is one. Thank you, Ronnie. We believe in one God. Yes. Larkin? No. Who had their hand up? Yes, Johnny. Nope. Well, I mean, okay. If they do believe in one God. All right. So we'll count that. But mostly Catholic is combined. It's mushed with Christianity. So yes. Buddhism? No. Buddhism doesn't have any gods really. We'll talk about. Good try though. That's a good shot. Yeah. Judaism, which is what the Jews believe who don't believe in Jesus. Right? So the Old Testament God, it's a monotheistic religion, but it's a false religion. Judaism, that is holding only to the Old Testament, is a false religion because they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. Right? So Islam is a monotheistic religion. One God, he is Allah. And then there's something called the Kaaba. That is the center, it's in the center of the Grand Mosque in Mecca. So you've seen these pictures probably of the pilgrimages to Mecca. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they're all circling around this building in the grand, in this big, huge mosque. And it's this building, it's called the Kaaba. And in it, it has an idol, a little black idol in there that, again, is a sacred idol that came from the sky, essentially. So there's Allah, there's the Kaaba. In the far, it contains the holy black stone, probably a piece of meteorite. Interestingly, the traditions around the Kaaba, this one shrine that they have, is that Adam laid the foundation and Abraham was asked to sacrifice Ishmael there instead of Mount Sinai. It's there. It's fascinating. Wish we had more time. But very many of the traditions of Christianity are just imported right into Islam. Is that a mistake? No, because that's what Muhammad knew. He knew a lot of Christianity, and the scriptures were available to him, and so he just imported a lot of it. You'll see that in a lot of false religions. They just take a lot of Christianity, except the Eastern ones, and stick it in. So he did. Muslim men, you don't need to know those things. All right, but they wear different things when they go to the Kaaba. The women continue to wear their burqas, where you can see almost nothing of them. The men put on two seamless white sheets as they go to indicate their purity. Yes. That was the one thing he left. He destroyed everything else, but that was already there. And they were already worshiping it as a god, or there was an idol. But for whatever reason, and I'd have to study more to know, why did he keep that one? I have no idea. All right, but he did. Maybe because, I won't go there. But, just if he destroyed that one, they would have had a bigger uprising and he wouldn't have made it. All right, theology of Islam. We got to keep moving here. All right, what do they believe about God? Here it is, and you've heard this over and over, at least you should have. What is the Arabic phrase for what they believe about God? When people run and fire their guns and take over and take hostages, what do they say? Eric knows. Come on, you guys, you know the phrase. You haven't heard it? Yes. That's what they say, but that's the English. There is no... There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But they have a phrase for God. It is, Eric, what is it? Allah Akbar, which is God is great. Or really, God is greater than anything else. God is the greatest. Now, that sounds a lot like something we might say. What might we say? Not in Arabic. What do we say about God? Come on, am I boring you that badly? Yes. We do say God is above all else. We say, to God be the... glory. It's very similar. God is above all. God is to be honored and glorified above all. It's essentially the same thing, except we don't, by the Lord's grace, we don't say it, and we shouldn't ever say it when we're running to kill someone or to take things over. But again, that it fits right with their religion. Listen carefully. If God really is the greatest and people aren't obeying him, then their understanding of that is you either tell them that they have to and they do it, or you kill them. That's their understanding. So please, it's not, in one sense, it's not just foolish violence, although there is that. But it is an outflow of what they believe. If he really is the greatest and people don't bend the knee to him, then they are there to say, you had better do that or you don't deserve to live. And there's a sense in which we believe that to be true as well, right? That if people will not bend the knee to God, to the one who is greatest and most glorious, what will ultimately happen to them? They will spend eternity in hell. They will die. But again, the very important distinction is that God does that. God brings the final judgment. God sends them away into eternal hell. We don't step into that role here on earth to send them there. It's not what we do. It's very different along those. There's a lot of differences. But just so you understand that, but guys, be careful of just saying, I can't believe anybody would ever believe that. You believe that God is glorious. You believe that if people don't ultimately obey the great, glorious God, if he really is deserving of all honor, that if people don't ultimately give it to him, they will perish? You believe that. You just don't live it out. It's a different God who's worthy of that, and you don't live that out by killing people to demonstrate that fact. So, God, there's only one God. His name is Allah, or Allah. Allah Akbar is what they say. God is great. Allah is, in the minds of those who believe in Islam, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent. He's very similar in some fashions to the God of Christianity, similar in his power. He has 99 beautiful names. You have some blanks under here that you're filling out? Under there's under God. All right, so we'll just get a couple. You can write some of these down. Interesting, of all of Allah's 99 beautiful names, not one of them is love. Not one of them is that he is a God of love. They wouldn't claim that. They wouldn't say that. And they would say, what are you talking about? That's ridiculous. He's a righteous, holy God, and he brings his truth and justice down on you, and that's what you need. You don't need love. You need it. You need truth. You need to obey the truth. Who needs to love you? Now, that's why I want us to be very careful as Christians, that we don't, in certain traditions, somehow undo the love of God. That God is not a loving God, really, and that he just is harsh, and God is full of wrath. He's holy and just. He's all these things. But if you have just that side of God, you have Allah. That's all you have. The scriptures are clear. God is love. That is, he cares for his creatures. He longs to be in relationship with them, and he provided a way for them to come into relationship with them, not simply out of his justice. In fact, in one sense, not out of his justice. In his justice, he simply would have said, you all can go to hell. But instead, he sent his son out of his grace. And there's no such thing in Allah. There's no grace. There's no giving of something you don't deserve. You only get what you deserve. At least that's what they say. So you guys, we need to be careful with that. All of his 99 beautiful names, love isn't one of them. And by the way, it's a primary way to witness to Muslims. See, we believe in a God who is truly love. But we believe in a God whose love is, he's fully orbed, and that he's loving and righteous and holy and just. Because the Muslims cannot comprehend of a God that can be all of that. He has to be one or the other, is what they would say. If he's truly, if he's righteous and holy, then he can't, there's no way he can ever let anyone into heaven, as it were, who hasn't done enough good. They have to provide that themselves. And so his love, whatever it may be, is false if he lets people into heaven that aren't perfect. Allah cannot be known in Islam. Allah is not a God who you have a relationship with. In fact, that would be ridiculous. That's one of the things they hate about Christianity, that you would actually have a relationship with God. That would dilute God. That would say God is kind of like you. Okay, so God isn't like us, and we need to understand that. He's above us. He's transcendent. But also, he did what? He came to live among us. He is what we call immanent. That is, he came to walk among us, and he came to live inside of us. The God of Islam is not that. He is just transcendent. He is just above the universe, and he does not care for it particularly. All that he desires is that it would do his will. And again, most Muslims would tell you that. Look, all God wants is that you do what he says. He doesn't want a relationship with you. He doesn't need that. You have relationships with one another, and that would taint him to have a relationship with you. Who are you? And yet our God doesn't treat us that way. Allah cannot be known. Allah is singular, of course. He is not a trinity. They would say it. The unity of Allah is this. He has no son or partner. And he doesn't generate anyone else. And there is no trinity. He is a singular God, which is why he's not a God of love. I don't have time for this morning, but how can you be a God of love when you've existed for all of eternity just yourself? Michael Reeves makes this point in Delighting in the Trinity, is that how can God really be loving if he doesn't have love amongst himself, if there's not Trinity? All he does then, love really for Allah, is to create you to get from you what he wants. It's like a parasitic relationship. He needs someone to maybe care for, and so he'll create you so that you'll love him back. Well, that's not the way our God is. He didn't need to create us. Why? Because he can be love because he's a Trinity. There's communication among the persons of the Trinity, one in essence, three in person. Three as individuals in their personalities. But that's not Allah, which is why he is who he is. Okay, we've got to move. There's angels. There are angels in Islam. They are the first hierarchy of beings. They are the highest created beings. Again, pretty similar to Christianity. There's Allah, there's angels, there's humans, and there's animals. And there are good and bad angels. Sound familiar? Good angels are messengers of Allah. Sound familiar? That's what Hebrews says. Angels are messengers of God. Again, wrong God. Entirely wrong God, but again, very, very many similar things to Christianity. The highest angel, who do you think he would be? Are you remembering back to what I said at the very beginning? Gabriel, because he's the one that gave the message to Muhammad. Angels keep track. Now, here's what angels do in Islam. They keep track of your behavior during the life. You have a good angel and a bad angel. You have seen this. I guess I could use a movie illustration here. Emperor's New Groove. There's a little poof. A little angel shows here. And this isn't just that. It's probably any cartoon you've ever seen. Poof. A little angel shows here. That's Islam. You have two angels. One, a bad angel that is recording all your bad deeds. You have a good angel that's recording all your good deeds. All the time. They're scribes. And when you get to the judgment day, Allah calls out these angels and they look at the books. And the bad angel says, well, this is all the bad things you did. The good angel says, this is all the good things you did. If the good things weigh more than the bad things in the book, you're in. Which isn't actually just, but we probably won't have time to get there right now. We'll talk about that over the week. Because you're still sinful. It's just your good deeds outweighed your bad. in Islam, there is no way to undo bad deeds, as it were, except to try to outweigh them by good. But there's nothing that covers the bad. And when I talk to Muslims, I will almost always bring that up, which is if your God is perfectly just, then what do you do with the evil you actually commit? Right? I know you say that you're doing more good than evil. But what do you do with that actual evil? He overlooked it because of these good things, and you did that? How is that possible? How can he be just if he overlooks sin and just masks it with your good? There's no actual payment for it. In Islam, there's no payment for sin because there's no Son of God to pay for it. It's only your good deeds outweigh your bad. Sacred scriptures, then, number three, sacred scriptures. They have four sacred writings. You can write these down. The first sacred writing, anyone want to take a shot at what the first sacred writing of Islam might be? You know it. It's not the Quran. The Torah, the first five books of Moses, which is why they get so many of the different traditions. Prince of Egypt, anybody see that? Cartoon, all right, if you saw it, it's okay to see that. I saw that. And it's, you know, had some interesting things about Abraham and other things. But for example, when they're in the cave, they're in this cave, and Abraham receives this, I think it's Abraham, receives this vision, that's all Islam. They kind of meshed the two, Islam and the first five books, and they kind of put them all together. It's one of the things you got to be careful when you watch that religious cartoons are really dangerous. You don't have to go watch Kung Fu Panda, but at least it's religious, but it's like it's not mixing Christianity with anything. It's like chi. We'll talk about chi, by the way, and it's we'll even talk about Tai Chi, but not Chai Tea. It's not the same. All right, so sacred scriptures, the Torah, the Zabur, which is, you know the second one too. The Zabur is the Psalms of David. They love the Psalms of David. And so those are in there. They also, and here, they listen to the Injil. That's the Gospel of Jesus, the Gospels. It's also part of the sacred writings. And then they have the Quran. It's just that they say this, the Torah, the Zabar, and the Injil, the books of Moses, the Psalms of David, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, those have all been tainted by men. When they copied them down, they translated them wrong. And so really, they're worthless. And the only thing you really can have is what? The Quran. So they might say that those other things are important. They'll gather tradition from them. They'll say, we have the right understanding of those things. But really, the Quran trumps all of that, and that's the only thing they really pay attention to. The Quran, by the way, is probably the most memorized book in the world. Because you cannot even get into a Muslim seminary unless you have memorized the entire Quran, which is 4/5 of the New Testament. You think we're making you do a lot when you have you memorize a book? I'm telling you, there are Muslims that will dance circles around you when it comes to memorizing their scriptures. Why? Because they believe their scriptures are absolutely inspired, the Holy Word of God, really, through Muhammad, the Holy Word of God himself, and so every word ought to be memorized. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, unfortunately, it's all false. You've got thousands, maybe millions, of Muslims who have memorized the whole thing. Again, I'm not saying, well, we have to do that too in some legalistic kind of way, but I ask you, if you really believe that Scripture is the inspired words of God, that every word is true, necessary for life and godliness, memorization seems to be a natural step so that you have it in your head all the time. It is the most memorized, far more memorized than Scripture, unfortunately. And again, it's not that, we're requiring you to better know the whole New Testament or you can't come to church, but I'm just saying, they memorize this false thing. We memorize a true thing. The Quran supersedes all other writings. It's the final message of Allah through Muhammad. If any conflict, the Quran prevails. It was revealed in Arabic, by the way, which is, they consider, the language of Allah. So it's all the other writings were revealed in other languages. Now, the Quran is not, just a couple of things, it's not an historically verifiable document. It doesn't have to correspond to history. Nothing in there has to actually be historically accurate. It's just these are what Muhammad said. That makes it true. But again, it has almost nothing to do with it. It's not a history book. It doesn't tell you where Muhammad was and what he did. It just tells you what he said. So it's not verifiable. It can't be questioned. Now, you see what happens when people question the Quran, right? Or write things about the Quran that are in violation or call it, say that the Quran is not holy. Well, then they'll be killed as well. That's the idea. This is Holy Scripture, so you can't talk against it. It was compiled after Muhammad's death. There was almost nothing written down while Muhammad was alive because there might have been more revelations. There was a guy named Abu Bakr. That was his first commander-in-chief. He realized that the Quran was going to be lost and that his power would be lost because what Muhammad said was the only thing he was basing his own power on. So he gathered about a bunch of people. He sent someone out, a guy named Zayd ibn Thabit. And he gathered all the existing portions of the Quran and said, this is the real Quran. But there's only one problem. There was about 10 other people that did the same thing. They said, no, this is the Quran. And they had a battle. And Thabit and Abu Bakr won, and so they're the ones, the Quran that they put together, that's the one. Because again, but the reason they did this was everyone that knew the Quran in their head, they were all dying in all these battles. And they realized, we're going to lose everybody who actually knows this thing, and so they went to find and try to put it down. There are as many as 70 additional surahs that are debated as to whether or not they should be included. Now again, that's not all that unusual, because even in our own scriptures, what do the Catholics say? You missed a bunch of books, right? The Apocrypha, and they include them. Again, we can't say, well, I can't, you know, it must not be true because there was a debate about what scripture should go in there. Well, those things happen. And we don't have time in our time this morning to discuss how the Christian scriptures came to be and why we don't hold to something like the Apocrypha. But again, it was very different. One group didn't get together and kill everybody else who believed the other one or defeat them in battle, and they said that's why it was right. Our scriptures were recognized by their inspired character, by the being tied to prophets and apostles who wrote them, by the reality of the impact upon the church. Now they have some other writings called the Hadith. You'll probably hear that. The Hadith is the sayings of Muhammad that reflect his morality. Right? There's much discussion about Muhammad's morality or lack thereof, but the Hadith present him essentially as not sinless, but pretty good. There's the Qiyas, and that's the Muslims community's interpretation of the Quran. And then there's the Sharia. That's the conduct guide for Muslims in society. That's where we get Sharia law, and that's, say, in Saudi Arabia, in conservative Muslim countries, this Sharia law is what you're supposed to live by, and it's governmental. So if you steal something, does anybody know what Sharia law says? You caught stealing something, and what happens? Yeah. Cut off your hand, right? What? Well, you're not going to steal again. And these things happen. You there's capital punishment almost immediately. Commit adultery? Now again, they don't practice it across the board. Usually if you're poor or out of favor politically and you do these things, well then the law comes for you right away. You commit adultery, they drag you out in the street and kill you. Guys, these are things that happen. Our government doesn't tell us these things. But this is what goes on under Sharia law. That's what happens. Because that's the law. They'll set up a kind of tribunal. They bring you before the elders, the Muslim clerics, and they say, here's the evidence, and then if it's determined, that then you're killed. But it can be carried out by family members. If a family member commits adultery, then the family member can kill that person who committed adultery that was in their family. So guys, the law gets carried out in a lot of different ways. That's Sharia law. They have prophets. There's over 100,000 prophets in Islam. They've been sent all throughout history. The Quran names at least 30 important ones, about 30, including Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Jonah, John the Baptist, and Jesus. Those are all prophets in Islam, and yet the most important prophet is whom? Muhammad. There's no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. All right. Jesus, by the way, is an important prophet. Here's what they say about Jesus. I'll try to wrap this up as best I can. Give you a little bit more here. They say he's virgin-born. He's born of a virgin. God conceived, essentially, through a woman, that he was sinless. They wouldn't even say Muhammad is sinless, but they would say he's certainly not God in human form. It wasn't God that created the God-man. It was just a human being that was generated in the womb of Mary. And he's inferior to Muhammad because Muhammad he's the last prophet, essentially. He's the one that came and trumped all the others. He's the best and the greatest prophet. But they do believe those things about Jesus. He's called Isa in Islam. Isa is Jesus. But again, he's not God. He's not, even though he was sinless, according to them, or some of them. All right, there is a future judgment. Future judgment, number 5, all will be resurrected from the dead. All will be judged. As I said, the good angel and the bad angel. If your good outweighs your bad, then you go to heaven. If your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. They have a hell, an eternal hell. There's an exception, though, where the angels aren't going to say anything, and you get to go right to heaven. What is that? You know what it is. There's a way to get right to heaven without any judgment whatsoever. You could be as bad as you want to be, and you do this, and you instant heaven, along with some virgins. Martyrdom, right? So if you blow yourself up, if you kill yourself in the line or are killed in performing jihad, which is holy war, that is trying to kill someone else in the name of the fact they don't believe in Allah, that they have violated something about Allah or Muhammad or the scriptures, then instant heaven. Now, does that sound like something that if you were desperate and if you were bad and if you didn't have any other recourse that you might do? Sure, if I was convinced that I could get instant heaven, I might be a little more willing to give up my life. Well, that's pretty powerful motivation. By the way, in Christianity, martyrdom doesn't mean instant heaven. There are people that kill themselves or are killed, and certainly killing yourself is never something that in any strain of Christianity has been viewed as something that is good. But dying in holy war or being a martyr, guys, doesn't guarantee you anything. Many martyrs that weren't believers at all. It's the nature of your heart that's changed. All right. Are you guys doing okay? All right. If you can give me like 5 more minutes, I think I can get through most of that. So then I'll give you a break. So there are the 5 pillars then. These are the things that they believe and live out. So this would be like the daily practice, like your spiritual disciplines. This is what you do. So let me give these quickly. They have to recite the creed. What is the creed? There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Guys, that's really, I mean, that encapsulates all of Islam right there. And if you say that a lot of times and you recite it often, then that's part of your spiritual disciplines. It's a mantra that you say over and over. Nothing inherently sinful about that. It's just that saying something over and over doesn't accomplish anything at all. Now, we would say, however, that reminding yourself of who God is and what he's done, those things are important. It just is a lot more than a mantra. You're not saying it over and over. You are saying something that's true, and then you're seeking to live that out. But they say if you recite it often and recite it properly, then that's the first part of your spiritual disciplines. The next thing is you need to pray. How many times do you pray in Islam? 5 times a day. All right, at dawn, at noon, at mid-afternoon, after sunset, and at nighttime. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you pray? You set aside a specific time to pray 5 times a day. Probably not many of you. Now, the whole society is built around this. By the way, you do this at work. You lay out your prayer rug and you pray. Now, it's not the kind of prayer we pray. Again, it's a mantra. You just say certain things and you repeat them over and over. Oftentimes, the creed. That's just what you say. You don't call out to Allah really to help you or to guide you because he doesn't do those things. Really. So it's not prayer with a personal God that you're communicating, you're talking with him, but it is a spiritual discipline. They get there, they bow down to the east, and they have to pray to this God, although most often it's just a rote ritual. They have to pray facing Mecca, facing east. Interesting to note that in archaeological finds of early mosques, everything is oriented. The prayer stones are always oriented around praying towards Jerusalem, which is the opposite direction. Very interesting. Not so now, but on Fridays, you're supposed to pray at the mosque. So everyone is supposed to go to the mosque on Fridays. That's what you're supposed to do. So you're supposed to leave work, do what you need to do, and at noon, you'll go. And you'll see this if you live in a Muslim country. Go visit Greg and Beth, and you will hear the constant, and they do this over the loudspeker so that because there's thousands of people gathered. You can't all get in the mosque, and so you're around it, and the prayers are recited at noon and other times. It's a constant part of life. Now, prayer should be our constant part of life, but not in this formalized and essentially legalistic way. You're supposed to give alms. We would often call that what? We call it a tithe. It's an Old Testament concept, but nonetheless, about 2.5% of their income. But this is not voluntary. This is a taxation system, and they will require you. They will force you to give this. And although it's supposed to come from the heart, it's a giving to the community to benefit widows, orphans, the sick, and travelers, and it's also for administrative purposes for the mosques and for the missionaries. It's like the religious tax, which is tied in with the laws of the land, and you give this again, and you get points for doing this, and this is part of your good works that are stacking up against your bad. They also fast. Number 4, fast. Doesn't mean they run around fast. It means they go without food, all right? Fasting for piety or penance, and they just finished up, I just was talking to Greg and Beth, they just finished up the month of Ramadan. You often hear about this. You know, the media won't say anything about Christian rituals, but they have all the stuff about Ramadan and what everybody's doing and how important it is and how to be careful with that. And Ramadan, what you have to do is you have to fast all day, no food, drink, or pleasure. I'm not sure exactly how they define that, but you couldn't watch TV. You can't do anything that makes you feel good, generally. From sunrise to sunset. Not even supposed to drink, really. I think you can drink water. I haven't looked into all of that. You're not supposed to drink. You know, you don't get coffee. You don't get soda pop. You don't get any of those things until sundown. So that's very, very, and they're very strict with that. The whole society essentially shuts down in doing those things. You can work, but you can't do anything else. But what do you imagine in a legalistic society like that? What do you imagine happens after sunset? Well, man, you don't really want to be in these countries and in these places after sunset. Because that's when the party breaks out. They made it all day, and so they didn't eat all day, so they eat all night, and they do their pleasure all night. That's what happens.
all during Ramadan. I'm not making that up. That's how it goes. And that's what legalism breeds. I just have to be good in these particular windows, and then after that I can do whatever I want because I earned my good points. I got enough good points here, and so I don't need any good points here. This is going to outweigh the bad. My bad angel's going to have a busy evening, but my good angel had a really busy day, and I'm pretty sure that's going to outweigh it. Unfortunately, some of you and some of us live our Christianity like that. Came to church, read my Bible, was nice to my parents, so I can do what I want on the internet. Who cares? I can text or use Snapchat or do whatever I'm going to do, and that's all right. Well, your conscience is bothering you, but you outweighed it with the good. That's not how Christianity works. That's how Islam works. That's how every other religion works. I do enough good today, then I can do my bad. No, the goal is that we serve the Lord all the time because we love him, and we always want to do what's pleasing to him. Isn't it amazing that Allah would only want that during the day? And you say, well, you can do whatever you want at night. What kind of God is that? It's not a truly just God. It's not a God with a proper standard. So there's fasting during Ramadan, and then the fifth one is that you have to make the pilgrimage to Mecca. It's called the Hajj. 12th month of the Islamic year, millions of Muslims, they pray, they circle around the Kaaba as they walk around, and now it's a lot easier now. It's a lot easier to, many times people, they give you a special blessing or special grace to not do this fifth one if you can't get to Mecca. You can earn points. Usually it requires what? What do you imagine it would require to earn points not to have to go to Mecca? What do you think the Islam would require if you don't have to go to Mecca? In place of going to Mecca, what might you be able to do? Think this through. What are many religions driven by? Well, you could, but you pay money. You can do that, and you can do some extra good things, but you can pay some money to get out of having to do that. Very similar to Catholicism, certainly in medieval Catholicism, where you pay money for what? Indulgences. That is, you can get your friends and neighbors and family members out of purgatory. You pay some money. Well, the church has often been like this, and this is not the true church. But you can make a pilgrimage, and now many people can go, but it still costs money, and that's part of the fifth one. That's a hard one to do. You don't have to do it once. Recite the creed, pray, give alms, fast, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And you guys, pretty much that's it, in one sense. You're supposed to be kind and nice and just, but if you do all those things, you're pretty much set. And if you do other things, well, okay, but you have to do those. All right, okay, split in Islam. I almost made it. Okay, so here we go. There was a split in Islam, and this is the last thing we'll talk about, because this is important for you to know. Because you might not know this, and I'm sure maybe you've heard it, but oftentimes in Muslim countries, you will hear that there are two sects of Muslims, S-E-C-T-S, sects of Muslims who are fighting against each other. Like, that seems strange. If it's all one group, then why are they fighting each other? Because there are two very different groups in Islam, and the one group hates the other with an intense passion. The two divisions are this. There's the Shiite Muslims. The timing, this happened at the time of Muhammad's death in 632 because he forgot to appoint an official successor. So two groups arose after Muhammad died in 632. One, what we're called the Shiites, so these are the divisions. The timing, 632, when Muhammad died. The divisions are the Shiites, those who said that the successors of Muhammad should be in his bloodline, like a kingly succession. If you are part of Muhammad's family, then you can get elevated to become a leader of Islam. And of course, this benefited whom? Those who were of his bloodline, right? And this is a much smaller group because there weren't that many of them. So they said, look, no, you gotta be part of the family in order to succeed Muhammad. Now, the Shiites, then, a much smaller group, and they dominate Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, and Africa, essentially. Iran and Iraq would be the primary examples of countries that are run by the Shiite Muslims who believe that the head of Islam has to be of the bloodline of Muhammad. The second division is called the Sunni Muslims. The Sunni. They are those who believe that the leader of Islam should be elected. It's a little bit more democratic group. Any idea what country might be a Sunni Muslim country? You probably don't know this, but any idea what might be a Sunni Muslim country? Any guesses? Yes. Israel? No, they're actually Judaistic, largely. All right, Sunni Muslim, a country that's actually run by the Sunni Muslim system. Okay, Saudi Arabia. Now, the reason I say that is because you may not know this, but there's a tremendous animosity, hatred, and essentially war, not all-out physical war right now, between Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran. A lot of things that go on with oil and stuff like that have to do with this battle between the Shiites and the Sunnis, who hate each other and would love to see each other wiped off the face of the earth. Right? So those are some things you need to understand about how this works. And when you see some of these things happen in various countries, this is some of the reasons they happen. It's not just they hate Americans or hate Western society. But both of them would hate that. But they hate each other with a very deep, ongoing hatred. About 80% of the Muslim population is Sunni. Right? Now, some would say that the Sunni tend to be more conservative. That's not necessarily true. Saudi Arabia is not really, they tend to be more liberal. That is, they wouldn't necessarily hold to Sharia law or other things. But that's not true. Saudi Arabia is a very strong, very conservative country where Sharia law rules. And so those divisions aren't there. All right, so just to kind of summarize then. The mantra, the statement of Islam is what? There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Allah is the greatest, there's only one prophet. That which stands again against Christianity, how? We would say there is no God but the true God, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in our scriptures. And there is no prophet at all who transcends the one true God. There is what? There's only one God, which is the God of the Bible, and there is his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is the Holy Spirit. There is the Trinity. And the truths of Scripture then trump, obviously, anything that is said about Allah, who's a different kind of God, their prophet, who is not divine, and yet the one that we listen to is divine. He's not just a prophet, he's the Lord Jesus. And the way of salvation in Islam, pure works. It's a pure works-based system. More good than bad, you're in. Or kill yourself or be killed in the line of duty, and you're in. Christianity is what? A system that is based upon the true justice of God and making payment for sin by the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his atoning death. That is the death that covers our sin, that actually makes an infinite payment for an infinite offense, and that apart from any works we do, when we trust in Christ, putting faith in him and repenting, recognizing our sin and our need for a Savior, we trust in him, and it is all his work, all his righteousness, which covers us and enables us to be holy in the sight of God. A radically and entirely different system, and the only system that is truly just, because it actually makes payment for sin. It actually truly covers sin. That is, the holy God paid for it. He didn't just do a couple more good works than bad that outweighed it. And in fact, it is not your works that matter at all. It is his work that matters. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you. For this time, I pray that you would help us as we learn about these other religions, that we would remember the great grace that you have given to us in providing for us the Lord Jesus, and in ways that we struggle to understand your goodness and love for us and your absolute justice making a real provision for a real penalty in providing your Son. Lord, might we rejoice in you and love you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, you guys did really well. Take a break.